may be seated. Good morning. Our text this morning is from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. So if you have your Bible, please open up there, or it is the first scripture reading in your bulletin this morning. Before we begin, let's pray together. Holy Father, in the face of much opposition, we worship you now. Knowing that this worship is in itself an act of war against the principalities and powers at work in the sons of disobedience. May then, Lord, your word preached be used in this fight to mortify us, to cleanse us, to make us zealous for good works, in order that we stand firm in the midst of this wicked generation. May your Holy Spirit be at work in your word, causing us to see him who is the Word, the new Joshua, for who he truly is, the King of all the earth, the Savior of sinners, very God of very God, the Judge of the living and the dead, and yet the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and the one in whose name we pray, amen and amen. Not every choice in life is black and white. Not every choice you make has only two options that are diametrically opposed to one another. Most decisions have multiple good options. I mean, which car you're going to purchase, what clothes you're going to wear, what you're going to eat for breakfast. There's probably lots of good options for those things. There's not necessarily a very clear right and wrong. However, there are some things that are black and white. And this is the way it is with the gospel, with Christ. And so what we will see in Joshua this morning, what we will see in this text, is that it's either the new Joshua or a self-destroying idol. There's no in-between. There's not multiple good options. It's either the new Joshua or a self-destroying idol. Our outline looks like this. The first 13 verses, we will see a consideration of God's faithfulness. And then in verses 14 through 15, we will see a call to faithfulness. And then 16 through 18, a commitment to faithfulness. So we will see a consideration of God's faithfulness, a call to faithfulness, and then commitment to faithfulness. And so let's first draw our attention to the first 13 verses. The first 13 verses here of our passage, and consider God's faithfulness. In this wonderful book of Joshua, Israel has entered the land. They have conquered many of their enemies, and the land has been allotted between all the tribes. And finally, the promises given to Abraham have been fulfilled, at least the earthly fulfillment of those promises all have come to pass. And we forget how long it took the people to finally enter the land again. We forget all the trials that they went through and how hundreds and hundreds of years have passed, but God is God, and he never fails. He never fails to bring what he promised to fruition. He is the covenant-keeping God who swore by himself, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And this is what the book of Joshua reminds us over and over again, that God keeps his promises. He is faithful. We see this in Joshua 21:43. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." You see the same thing in 23:14 of Joshua. where Joshua says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word had failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And so now, when Joshua was old, advanced in years, as the text says, he gives his farewell address to the people of Israel, which very much mirrors what Moses did in his final speech in the book of Deuteronomy. And the thrust of Joshua's message, or at the core of the message, is a retelling and a summarizing of Israel's history as a move from idolatry to faithful worship of the one true God named Yahweh. He goes back to Abraham's father, Terah, from Genesis chapter 11, who was a pagan who worshipped foreign gods. And Joshua explains how Israel's story is one where the true God of the universe condescended to seemingly random pagans who were spitting in his face, and he promised them the world. What grace. And then he actually gave it to them. The land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, one that they did not merit, one that they did not deserve. It's a beautiful thing. And in verse 2, Joshua says, "Your forefathers were worshiping other gods. And yet God came to Abram and said, 'Go, I'm giving you everything. Go, I'm giving you everything.'" Think about this. The Jews weren't anybody at this point at all. They were just some small little pagan group who didn't worship the God of the universe. And yet the God of the universe said, "Hey, here is the most marvelous promises you can ever imagine. Here they are. I'm giving them to you. And I'm going to bring them about." And then God does. As Joshua said, not one word had failed. Notice, no matter what trouble the descendants of Abraham faced, God took care of it. We see that in these first 13 verses. God fixed whatever the issue was. God got them through it. The Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptian armies. Balaam tried to curse Israel, but only blessing could come out of his mouth. I like that one. Jericho was mighty, but their walls miraculously fell down. God brought about the fulfillment of all his precious promises to Israel. Joshua makes very clear also that God is the one bringing all these things about. We are his people in his story, and all things are given by his hands. Wars are won by his hand. Knees are bowed by his hand. Blessings are given by his hand. And this is said very clearly in verses 12 and 13. "It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, in cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." What a beautiful thing. And after this comes Joshua's call to repentance and faith, as we will see. And so it's interesting that the Lord's direct statement through Joshua to the people of Israel ends with those verses. It almost seems like God didn't finish his paragraph. Right? But if you're paying attention, if you're reading carefully, you'll notice that this is probably the most powerful way the Lord could have finished his word to his people. It's sort of a mic drop, I think, if you ask me. I not only rescued you from idolatry, I rescued you from slavery to the world's most powerful force at the time, Egypt. I not only rescued you from Egypt, but I rescued you from the wilderness and these so-called giants, as some of your spies call them, the Canaanites, the residents of the land flowing with milk and honey. And although they built these houses and vineyards and cities, the whole time they were doing it for you. What a beautiful thing. And did they do it for you because you deserved it? No, but because I, the Lord, keep my promises. I had all of these evil nations flourishing and innovating and being filled with much wine and honey and fortresses, all so that one day you can take what is yours. You can take what is yours. And it is yours because I said it is. I own it and I give it to you. They were building it for you this whole time. So not only have I been working before you were born, but I have been working during your lifetime for your benefit and even this very day and the things that are being fulfilled among you. You know, consider our life story, how we got from A to B, from here to there, from there to here. It's vital if we are going to continue to be faithful. It's vital to consider how God has worked in our lives. How easy is it to become lukewarm if we forget how God has worked in our lives previously? We should remember. We should remember. If we forget God's goodness, we will often become ungrateful towards the Lord. And we begin to think that we earned these blessings, don't we? It's very important to remember how we got to where we are at. Remember your story. Remember how God has worked in your life. Remember, everything is blessing. Everything is sheer grace. Nothing was ultimately accomplished by you. You dwell in a land on which you have not labored, in a city you did not build. And if you just so happen to be someone who built your own town, your own home, I doubt anyone in here has built their own town, their own home, maybe. If you happen to be this person, you supply your own food from your own land, it still isn't accomplished by you. Right? Who gave you the funds? Who gave you the supplies? Who caused the rain to fall on the produce, on the crops? Who sustains the animals? Not you. Not you. We always want to believe that our blessings came to us by our sword, by our bow, but they come from the Lord and Him alone, who provides providentially all that we need for life and godliness. It is not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. And it is the same for us. Furthermore, the Old Testament, as it says in Romans, was written down for our encouragement, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope. So do we believe the promises of God? Do we believe the promises of God? In our text, we see that God brought about the fulfillment of all His precious promises to Israel. And He's wonderfully bringing them about, even in our day. He's wonderfully bringing about His precious promises. How so? Well, the gospel is covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. In our day, we Christians are ambassadors for Christ under the new Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua. We have entered the land. We are conquering the land, not with weapons of flesh and blood, but with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God, particularly the Word that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and He is the ruler of the earth. He is the King of Presidents. He is truly the one bringing about His divine purposes, this new Joshua. And we, as His vessels, through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, are in the process of making all things new. God brought about the fulfillment of all His precious promises to Abraham, to the people of Israel, in the book of Joshua. We doubt that He will bring about the fulfillment of His precious promises in Christ, however, sometimes, don't we? Not for one second should, without this, for not only in the Scriptures do we know God is faithful, but we know He is faithful in our own lives and in our own story. So not for one second should we doubt God's faithfulness. So, my friends, we must consider God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. He is the God who cannot lie. He's the God who cannot lie. And therefore, we have a sure anchor for our souls in Jesus Christ the righteous, the new Joshua, who who is ruling and reigning until he makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so a retelling of his gracious works on behalf of his people is to lead us to repentance, and also is to lead us to choose him above all else. And this is what we will see in this next section of our text, that Joshua calls the people to choose Yahweh and him alone. And so having considered God's faithfulness, now, let's now look at verses 14 through 15, where we will see a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness. Let me read the text again for you. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So after the Lord retells his historical acts to his people that showcase his compassion, his grace, his love, his mercy to an undeserving people, Joshua calls them to make a decision. Very similar to the new Joshua, Jesus, calling people to follow him wholeheartedly. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, to the man with many possessions, who loved his possessions. He says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus gave him a choice to make. Me or your possessions? Choose this day. And we know who the man chose. Luke 9, a similar thing here. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Make a choice. We see it in Elijah's day as well. Elijah came near to all the people. "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Or as I preached last week, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Right? Make a choice. All throughout the scriptures, God calls his people to faithfulness. It's either God or an idol. Our God will not put up with a person, a family, a church, a state, limping between two opinions. Choose him or walk away, like the man who idolized his possessions. There is no use for half-hearted devotion. Either you will give up your pride, you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that in due time he will exalt you, or you will choose an idol who will offer instant gratification and may make you feel exalted for a time in the short term, but will completely destroy you in the end. These are the two options. These are the two choices. Jesus, the new Joshua, or an idol who will fail you. And so Joshua, rooted in God's covenant faithfulness in the past, calls Israel to fear the Lord, worshiping him alone in sincerity and faithfulness. And what does this look like? What does this look like? Well, as Joshua says, put away your idols. Right? It looks like getting rid of your idols. It looks like throwing away the idols that are in your home, in your heart, and serve the Lord and him alone. Choose this very day, Joshua says. Notice he shows the impossibility of standing in both worlds. If you serve idols and Yahweh, then like it or not, that means by necessity that you believe serving Yahweh is wrong, is not the right choice, ultimately. Our translation says evil, and that's a pretty wooden translation. It should be understood figuratively, the word evil there. So put another way, if you try to serve Yahweh and your idols, you really believe serving Yahweh is not the right choice. You really don't believe in following Yahweh. You believe it's undesirable. It's good for nothing. It's another way to put it. And so your actions proclaim that you think he isn't actually the one true God. That's what Joshua is getting at. You think you can have both, but by serving the creator of the universe alongside a man-made idol, or more often in our time, in our context, trying to worship the creator alongside some blessing that his hand has provided, is to determine that Yahweh essentially is good for nothing. You see, the great I Am shall not be worshipped alongside demons or alongside a wooden statue or alongside a blessing that he has provided for your enjoyment that you now have elevated above God himself. He is utterly deserving of your full devotion and loyalty. For apart from him, there is no promised land. Apart from him, there is no you. Apart from him, there is no heavenly promised land. There is no heaven, new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells that we await. And therefore, choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua adds this famous line. He says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This shows Joshua's unwillingness to follow the spirit of the age, doesn't it? And Joshua is going to follow the Lord, and he's going to lead his family to follow the Lord, no matter who joins him in this pursuit. He doesn't care what other people are going to do in regards to what his own household will do. He will lead his home to do what is right. He will lead his home to do what is right, no matter what other people are doing. So in summary, Joshua calls the people to serve and worship the Lord God and him alone, which means you must throw away your idols. And he also professes his loyalty by making clear that his home will be a home where Yahweh is worshipped regardless of what anyone around them is doing. Dennis Rodman, many of you probably remember Dennis Rodman, and yes, this is the only time Dennis Rodman will be used as a moral example, I assure you. He would often lift weights or run for like over an hour after games, like even in the playoffs. Amazing, right? Amazing. Everyone else is going home. Everyone else is going to party or to eat and sleep. But Dennis didn't care about what other people were doing. And yeah, he did party after the workouts, but that's another story. But first, he worked out. After an NBA game, he would work out. He didn't care what other people were doing at all. He got in the work. This is exactly the attitude we ought to have when it comes to our faith and devotion to our Lord. We should not care what other people are doing around us. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Furthermore, we see Joshua's understanding and the Bible's understanding of headship here. Men, if you're married, kids or not, but especially if you have kids, it applies either way, though, you must determine in your heart that you're going to have a Christian home. Yes, this should flow from a heart. This should flow from a heart of thanksgiving. Should flow from a heart that knows it is redeemed and forgiven, not of works, but out of sheer grace. But just as Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I then say to you, work out your family's salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in your home for his will and for his good pleasure. How should this look then? If we're going to have hearts like Joshua, for me and my house we will serve the Lord. How does this look? Your family should know by your word and your deed that nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than worshiping the triune God. And by worship, I mean, I'm speaking holistically. If nothing is important than worship of, or nothing is more important than worship of the triune God, if that is going to be the case in your home, then corporate worship will be of the utmost necessity to you and for your family. Private worship will be of the utmost importance. Family worship will be present in your home. Spousal worship, you can call it, right? Worshiping with your wife, having a devoted time of prayer and Bible with her, that will be present. And this should look like a life of worship and praise to God Almighty, being fully devoted in every area of life. For this will show your family that you understand and that you know that worship of the triune God is of the utmost importance in our lives. And that worshiping idols, which is the alternative, will simply lead to your sorrow, your regret, and your pain. And if you're not devoting yourself and your family to worshiping God, then you, all of you will be worshiping something. Your family will be worshiping something. Someone or something. And so you as a father want to make every effort, or as a husband, make every effort in this area so that you can be sure that if your child walks away from the faith when they grow up, that you do not have blood on your hands. Let me say that again. If you're a father and a husband, you want to make every effort to make sure you and your family know that worship is the most important thing you do in life. Worship the triune God in the name of Christ by the Spirit. So that if your child walks away when he grows, you can be sure you do not have blood on your hands. And if that sounds harsh, let me explain. Paul says, as a leader in the church, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, as their example to follow, he says, I do not have blood on my hands, because I did not shrink from preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. See, you husbands and fathers are responsible for the spiritual health of your family. And no, of course, you're not the Spirit of God, of course. But if you are not throwing the seed, if you are not obeying Deuteronomy 6, which says, you shall teach the word of God diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, then you will have blood on your hands and be partly responsible for their apostasy. Now, I will say this to clarify. If you have grown kids who have walked away and you were faithful in this area, imperfectly, of course, but you were faithful in this area, then you do not have blood on your hands. And you should continue to throw the seed. If you have grown kids who have walked away and you were not faithful in this area, and you know you were not faithful in this area, do not despair. Do not despair. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you should know that it is never too late. It is never too late. Go and apologize to your grown child for failing in this area. Seek their forgiveness and throw the seed. And never stop throwing the seed of the gospel of Christ in their lives. If you have kids in your home, whether they're 2 or 10, but they're still in the home, it's never too early, I tell you, and never too late to start. You know, a disciple of mine at one point once asked me years ago why we were doing family worship when my kids were all like two and three. They're all very, very small. They, you know, in his words, they had no idea what was going on. He said, isn't it just useless? Like, why are you doing this? And I said, no, it's not useless at all. They're learning what is most important in life. They are learning that our lives are consumed with singing praises to God They're learning that this book right here that they see us open over and over again and read from is the most important thing in life, and it is the good book. They're learning these things. They're learning these rituals that have long-lasting effects on them. Because a worldview isn't just head knowledge, it's ritual. And children learn a lot, even if they can't articulate it, just through the things that you're visualizing for them. Bowing your head, driving to church, and doing it every single Sunday. Reading from this book all the time. Singing songs about Jesus all the time, and the like. So Christian parents, especially you men, make sure you have this attitude like Joshua. Make sure you are responsible for the spiritual health of your home. And of course, that does not mean you're the Holy Spirit. The ultimate results are not up to you, but you are responsible for the spiritual state of your home. So you must throw the seed and obey Christ and be faithful in this area. So we have seen the consideration of God's faithfulness, a call to faithfulness. And now let's lastly here consider verses 16 through 18, and consider a commitment to faithfulness. And so we see the people commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. They are clear, and they seem utterly devoted to God. They responded exactly the way they should have responded. And if you are a Christian in here this morning, and you've been baptized, and you've made a public profession of faith, then you have done the very same thing the people of Israel have done here. Joshua, right after our passage, tells them, it's kind of funny, he says, "I actually don't think you're going to be loyal." Right after they say, "We're going to be loyal." And they say, "No, we promise, we're going to be totally loyal. We promise." And Joshua says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Joshua then makes a covenant with them, and he writes these words in the book of the law, the text says, and places it in the sanctuary with a stone. And brothers and sisters, if you are a member of this church or of a church, you've been baptized, you've made a profession of your faith in Christ, then we are each other's witnesses and must hold each other accountable. We have chosen to follow Christ and him alone. We've made this decision. We've made that choice. We have chosen to follow him and have therefore chosen to reject the spirit of the age, to reject idols, whatever the idol may be in our lives. We will follow Christ and not bow the knee to anything or anyone else. Christ and him only. And you have vowed to do this, and this means even to death. You vowed to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. That's what Christ himself says discipleship is. Profession in his name is a willingness to go to the death for that profession. Are you? Are you willing? Have you fallen off the path? Have you slipped? In Christ, hope can always be found. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that fountain ever flows, my friends, and always washes your sins away, the sins of those who draw near to God through Christ. If you are here this morning, you've never made this vow, you've never decided to follow Christ, the one who died on the cross, the Lord of glory, the one who was buried, and the one who rose again from the dead, then I implore you to do so this day. There's no need to wait. Your idols are failing you, and they always will fail you. You may say, "I have no idols." You're wrong. You worship something. What are you most devoted to in your life? What are you clinging to? Where do you place your self-worth? How do you spend your time? You worship something. And what you worship, if it isn't the God who created you through his only begotten Son, by his Spirit, then you will be left destitute and forsaken and hopeless. Come and drink from the rivers of Christ, my friends. Choose Christ this day. Or as John Bunyan put it, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the precious Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, and ask you, Lord, that we would follow your Son faithfully, sitting at his feet, the school of Christ, each and every day. I pray, Lord, that we would live this week even more faithful than we did the last. And help us, Lord, to as we depart and as we seek your face even more this Lord's Day, that you would give us great rest, not only for our bodies, but our souls. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and sing hymn 32. Hymn 32.